Luke 23, verses 1 to 17. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." For he was obliged to release one man to them at the feast.
So this follows on from the previous reading, from verse 18 to 25. May his word be a blessing to us. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
Verses 26 to 43. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, which he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying,
"He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen.
What we see in Luke's gospel here is the, sometimes what we refer to as the Last Supper. It's the evening before Jesus was arrested. By the Jewish reckoning, it's the start of a new day. So it's right at the beginning of what we would call Good Friday. And they're taking the Passover together. And the Passover meal contains several courses and several cups that go around, four in total. And Luke here records to us the third and the last cup in between. As believers in Christ, we break bread in the same way that Jesus and his disciples did. And we take the cup, symbolizing that fourth and final cup that Jesus gave to his disciples, saying that this is the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for us. Within 24 hours of instituting this meal, Jesus was being taken down from the cross and placed into the tomb before the start of the next day, which would have been the Sabbath day. And so it's a real picture here of what would happen within hours, where Jesus was then crucified on the cross and his blood was poured out for the sin of the world. So what we'll do, we're going to do just as Jesus and his apostles did on that night. We're going to take of the bread and take of the cup together in a moment. As often as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a reminder for us that as we do this, we look back at what Jesus has done for us, but we also look forward, knowing that Jesus will come for us. Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. And it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd came together to that sight. Seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Now, this morning we've been reading through Luke chapter 23, and we've been thinking about and reflecting upon the hours that led up to the cross and the hours that Jesus spent on the cross. And at this point in the narrative, it now focuses in on those final few hours and even the final few minutes or seconds before Jesus dies. Verse 44 covers a period of 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And Mark's gospel tells us that it was the third hour when Christ was placed onto the cross, meaning that he was there for 6 hours in total. And the third and the ninth hours are significant because they're the 2 points in the day in which the Jewish priests every day would go in and offer a sacrifice in the temple. And so as the morning sacrifice is made in the temple, Christ is lifted up onto the cross. And as the evening sacrifice is made, he dies and he breathes his last. And this really goes to underline the fact that the death of Jesus was part of the perfect sovereign plan of God, even in every tiny details, that all these things that we had to do in the Old Testament point to and are fulfilled by the death of Christ. Now, sadly, there are people that deny or they doubt or they disbelieve that Jesus really died. Some people scoff at everything that's in the Bible. Some people say, well, perhaps Jesus only fainted on the cross. There are some people that even claim to be Christians and deny what we call penal substitution, which simply means they deny the fact that Christ needed to die in order for our sins to be forgiven. But when it comes to Christ on the cross, and also the last passage in particular, there are three R's that I want to give you this morning. Reality, reason, and response. And so firstly, it's reality. And by this, I mean Jesus really died. His death was real, and it was physical. And he also really rose again. I know that this morning the focus has been on Calvary and what Jesus did on the cross, but it's almost impossible to separate that from the resurrection. In recent years and decades, someone coming back from the dead has become an increasingly common feature of TV shows and movies. So in the 80s, which is a little bit before my time, there was a popular American soap called Dallas, and it killed off a character named Bobby, only to bring him back the following season and to say it had all been a dream. In like manner, EastEnders brought back Dirty Den 14 years after originally killing him off. But beyond that, in Narnia, you have Aslan, although to be fair to C.S. Lewis, this was done intentionally as an allegory of Christ. In Harry Potter, it's Voldemort. In Star Wars, it's Emperor Palpatine. In Lord of the Rings, it was Gandalf. In Pirates of the Caribbean, it's Jack Sparrow and Barbossa. In Justice League, it was Superman. And in the Marvel Avenger movies, it was about half of the cast a few years ago that were snapped out and snapped back into existence. You know, resurrection stories aren't just new for modern audiences. The Osiris myth from ancient Egypt has a resurrection of sorts. The Greeks had a resurrection story for Dionysus. Some Hindus have one for Ganesh. Some ancient Sumerians believed that Tammuz died and resurrected every year. And some people have gone as far as to accuse Christianity of borrowing or stealing mythology from these ancient false religions. So what is it that separates Christianity, separates the Bible from the stories and fairy tales of the world, both ancient and modern? What's the difference? And I think it's simply this. When we come to this passage, and many others in the Bible, we're faced with the reality that Jesus did die. His death was not a fake out like in the soaps, nor was his death undone by a plot device such as time travel or cloning like in the Marvel and Star Wars movies. With most of those stories that I mentioned, the people that came back didn't really actually die, or if they did, there was some loophole that was able to bring them back or undo what was happened. Jesus really did die. And even though he lives today, his body will always bear the marks of the crucifixion for all eternity. When we see Jesus with our own eyes, we will look at him and see with our own eyes for eternity the evidence that he died for us, the nail marks in his hand, the spear mark in his side. Now, our passage today says that Jesus breathed his last. And all four Gospels say something similar, as does the rest of the New Testament. Acts 3:15, for example, Peter speaking to the Jews says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And Paul, writing in Romans 5:6, says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, on Sundays here, over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verses 1 to 5 say this. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now this passage tells us that Jesus died and that he rose, and it says that he was buried and that he was seen, because the evidence that he died is that he was buried, the evidence that he rose is that he was seen. And those who saw it recorded it, and then it changed the world forever. And the world beyond just the Bible testifies that Jesus truly died as well. Roman historian Tacitus, who was not a Christian and not sympathetic to Christians, he lived at the same time as Jesus, and he wrote the following. He wrote, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the rule of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." See, Jesus was a real person, and even the enemies of Christianity agree about this. He was fully God, but also fully human. He hungered, he thirsted, he got tired, he needed sleep just like us. He felt pain, he felt the whip of the Romans as they flogged him. He felt the thorns as they placed that crown onto his head. I've never been whipped, but when we sold our house in Gloucester, it needed a bit of work in the garden, and there were lots of brambles and weeds that needed clearing. And in doing so, I got several small cuts and scrapes and stings and splinters. And despite being small, those splinters in my fingers were quite painful. But they would be nothing compared to the very large, sharp, spiky, pointy crown of thorns that was forced onto the head of Jesus before he was then forced to carry his own cross up the hill, collapsing from the effort. He would have felt the nails as they hammered him to the cross and then hung there. And we know that even the Old Testament says that they pierced his hands and his feet. He would have had to push himself up slightly to breathe. And so with every breath, he would feel again those nails in his hands and in his feet, until the passage says that he breathed his life, and then the author of life died. And so Jesus' death was a very real death. This brings me to the second R this morning, which is the reason why he died. And there are several reasons that we could give. It would be right to say that he died for our sins because he died, or that he died to obey the Father because that's true, or that he died to fulfill Bible prophecy and to complete the pattern of the Old Testament sacrifices, which is also true. It's true that he died to defeat the works of Satan, but we could sum it up by saying that one of the motivating factors behind this is that Jesus died for love. He died for love. Now, John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, God loved the world, so he gave his Son Jesus, who died for us so that we can be offered that everlasting life. And likewise, Galatians 2:20 says this. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so whilst John 3:16 takes a universal view, speaking about the world, Galatians 2:20 takes an individualistic or a personal view. You know, King Charles, he could give a speech in which he says that he loves the British people, but doing so would be very generic or impersonal. He doesn't know me personally, and I doubt he knows any of you personally either. God's love for the world isn't like that. Charles might love the British people, but he doesn't love John Williams personally, and he doesn't love any of you personally, as far as I'm aware. But God's love is different. He loves all of us generically, but he also loves you personally. Jesus died for the whole world because he loved the world, but Jesus also died for the Apostle Paul because he loved the Apostle Paul. Jesus died because he loves me, and Jesus died for you because he loves you as well. He loves humanity, but he also loves you personally and individually, and so he gave his life for you that you might be forgiven of your sins and offered the free gift of eternal life that comes through faith in Christ alone. He died because there's no other way in which this could be achieved. Salvation was only available if a spotless and perfect sacrifice was made on behalf of that sinful person. And Scripture makes it clear that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. It could only temporarily cover it. And so God himself takes on humanity. He comes down to our level. He's incarnate. He dwells amongst us and then dies for us as our perfect substitute. And so my sin was put onto Jesus, and your sin was put onto Jesus. And in return, I'm freely offered and freely given salvation in his name. And there's nothing else that I need to do. There's nothing that I can contribute. And as John 3:16 said that we read earlier, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And this brings us to the third R of the message this morning, which I've called response. Response. So we've seen Jesus really died. The reason he died was love, so that we can be forgiven for our sins. And then response. And as we read through Luke chapter 23 this morning, there are different responses of different people that come in and out of the narrative, and perhaps they resonate with you differently. So as we read through the chapter, we have seen that the religious leaders accused Jesus of being a liar who misled the nation. Pilate declared him to be innocent. Herod and his soldiers mocked Jesus. The crowd addressing Pilate called for his crucifixion. The women of Jerusalem wept for him. The soldiers at the cross again mocked him. One of the thieves that was hanging next to him scoffed him, whereas the other one asked Jesus to remember him. The centurion at the foot of the cross praised God and said that Jesus was an innocent man. The crowds who saw him, they beat their breasts as they dispersed. And then his friends and acquaintances, they stood further off at a distance watching. And again, there's lots of different responses here to Jesus. And I wonder what your response to Jesus is this morning. In particular, those last three responses are written by Luke in such a way as to get us to zoom out. So the centurion, he mentions, he's closest, he's right at the foot of the cross. And then you have the crowds that are around beating their breasts as they disperse, that had earlier mocked him. And then further out still, his friends and acquaintances and the women are at a distance watching. And I think it's good for us in this moment to do this same thing, to consider the whole picture that's being painted here, to think about everything that we've read and sung today, and think about how we should react and respond to Jesus. And so we're going to do that. So perhaps you are like his friends and acquaintances who are standing far off. There is no doubt that these people were believers and followers and disciples of Jesus. They'd seen his works, they'd heard his words and chosen to follow him. But right now, at this very moment, they were perhaps confused, disillusioned, they weren't sure. Things hadn't worked out as they'd hoped or expected. They were at a bit of a crisis point. And even though Jesus had told them beforehand that he had to suffer and die and rise again, at this point his followers had forgotten. And I wonder how often do we, as people who have trusted Christ for our salvation, do the same thing? How often do we forget some of the truths that we've previously read or learned in Scripture? I want to give you a line from a song by a group called Casting Cranes, and it goes like this. It says, when your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if he loves you still. When your eyes are on the cross, you'll know he always has and he always will. See, the friends and acquaintances of Christ stood back from the cross in a moment of doubt and discouragement. They stood back from the very thing that was able to save them from that doubt and discouragement. And if you're a Christian here today, if you are in a similar situation, if for whatever reason, perhaps some sin in our lives or some circumstance has caused us to be distant from Christ, or perhaps we've internally been doubting his goodness for some reason, then it's time for us to not stand far off, but to come close, to return to the foot of the cross and to come close to Christ again. The great thing about the gospel is that the moment we come to Christ in faith, we are saved forever and eternally. But the gospel is also the agent of our restoration every time we fall or fail or fall short or we're distant from Christ. The gospel not only saves us once, but it's the thing in which our faith stands on, and it's the thing in which we are constantly needing to remind ourselves of as we live out the Christian life. It's the foundation for how we do that. But as we zoom in away from Christ's friends and acquaintances, we come to this crowd that are around the cross. They were made up of different people, but they weren't believers. Some of them may have been enemies of Christ. And perhaps, I hope you're not, but perhaps there are some here that are enemies of Christ. There were soldiers who mocked Christ, crowds who called for his crucifixion. And maybe you're here this morning and perhaps you scoff at Christianity and you scoff at the grace of Christ and want to live life on your own terms. Or perhaps you're like some of those other characters like Pilate and the women weeping for Jesus. You don't consider yourself antagonistic. You don't consider yourself an enemy of Christ, but you haven't turned to him for salvation either. Like Pilate, perhaps you think that Jesus is a good man, and that's as far as it goes. Maybe he's just one of many different ways to heaven, or he's one of many good religious or moral teachers, but that's it. Perhaps even you feel sorry for him and the death that he died. You feel that he didn't deserve it, but you haven't come to him trusting him as the Son of God and as your Saviour. And if that's you, I would challenge you to do so this moment. But finally, we get to the closest place, and we have the response of that centurion at the foot of the cross. We have the two thieves that are hanging next to him on either side, one mocking, and the other rebukes that thief and asks Jesus to remember him. The thieves and the centurions were probably the people that are closest to Jesus at the moment that he died. And the centurion declared him to be innocent, just as Pilate had done. But the centurion goes that step further, because we learn from Matthew and Mark's gospel that this centurion confesses Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And so the centurion and the thief on the cross are great examples to us of the simplicity of salvation. The thief, for example, had no works to offer. He was never baptized. He was never confirmed. He never gave a public testimony. He never went to a church service. He never gave an offering. But that day after he died, he was with Jesus in glory in paradise. And he's a picture of that three offer of salvation by grace alone. Perhaps you're like this thief or like this centurion. Perhaps you once thought one thing about Jesus, but now realize that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and Jesus alone is the one who grants us access to the glory of heaven because of the cross. And what we've seen are different responses to Jesus in this passage, and hopefully applied them to ourselves. Now, some of the responses that we saw, the mocking, are the wrong responses. And ultimately, one of the responses is correct, which is to come to the foot of the cross in faith. So whether it's for the first time in order to receive salvation from sins, or whether as an already saved person, we want to restore that close intimacy with Christ and to show him gratitude, the correct response this morning is to come to the foot of the cross where Jesus died for your sin and for my sin. I hope that Christ blesses these words to our hearts this morning, and I hope that we consider our response to him.